Let us open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to share your word, to walk through the incredible gift of your Holy Bible. We ask that you would watch over our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that you would cast out anything that is not of you, and let us see your amazing truth that you have given us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's passage will be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where we read, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The word of the Lord. When I first came behind this pulpit, I had a crazy idea of a vision of the church that was not from behind this pulpit, but was moving from out there. And I got this crazy idea from a crazy evangelist who decided to spread the word like wildfire through the ancient world. That's Paul himself. Everything I know about the ministry, I didn't learn in seminary. They taught me lots of interesting structures on how to set up government and how to do this and how to do that. But at the end of the day, they didn't teach me the most important thing. And that I find in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He gave the apostles, the writers of the New Testament. He gave the prophets, the writers of the Old. He gave the evangelists, those that would proclaim the word, and the shepherds and teachers, who we would know as pastors. And he gave them a job. And their job was not to do the ministry. Their job was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My job here is to prepare people to go out into the world and share the gospel and do the work of a minister. See, you have mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, friends who I have never met, and they do not care in the slightest what I have to say, because we have no relationship with each other. So I can stand up here and preach absolute truth and get it perfectly right, but because we lack that relationship, I cannot reach them like you can. You know, the smartest thing I was ever told about ministry is people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, as people come into our church and we begin to build a relationship with one another through, you know, spending 95 degrees with a shovel and a mattock, they know I care. We can sit down. We can have coffee together. We can talk. We can converse. We can build that relationship. But there is a whole world out there that I cannot reach. Now, I know a lot of you are sitting there in the chairs and like in my face straight because I don't like where this is going. I'm terrified. Every time I reach out to people, I'm like, great, what ministry do you want to be a part of? Because my standard for church growth is someone shows up and they say, Jay, you know what we should do is blank. We should have a men's ministry, a kids ministry, a youth ministry. We should have an outreach ministry for orphans or prisoners or inmates or whatever. I say, great, how can I help? What is your vision for this? And I always get the same look. And then the same response. One or two. Either one, I feel completely unequipped to do this. Or two, isn't that your job? But we read in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus said, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Unfortunately, in our modern church, we have done a very poor job of spreading that message at the width it deserves. Because we seem to add an asterisk to the end of that, and it says, for professional ministry people. But Jesus was talking to every believer. Because to be a faithful Christian is to be an evangelist. And to be an evangelist is to be a minister of the gospel. See, we love in America to take titles and put them in bold. He's Pastor J. No, I'm just J. To think that I am any more holy or better off or smarter or wiser than anyone else in this room is to take the grace and glory from God where it rightly belongs and to put it on me. See, I am a mess. I am a sinner, stiff-necked, prone to pride and anger. And if it wasn't but for the grace of God himself, I would not be here. Because the only difference between the best of us and the worst of them out there is Jesus and Jesus alone. Through all of Ephesians that we've read so far, we have seen that it is God who chooses us, God who empowers us, God who redeems us, God who adopts us, and as his children, we receive and glorify, but never deserve. That means that the greatest Christians and the least of us are all drawing on the exact same power source. And it means that the greatest of people that you've seen in this book can also be what you have access to. Now, the question becomes not, should I be doing ministry, but how do I do ministry and how do I do it well? Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at one of the world's greatest ministers. Welcome to Ministry 101. We start in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, in the beginning of Ephesians, Paul calls himself an apostle of the Lord, which he is. But here he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. At this point, he had been an inmate for 5 years. 2 years in Caesarea, and the rest in Rome. He'd been arrested on false charges, accused of taking a Gentile into the forbidden areas of the temple. He'd faced hearings before the Sanhedrin, before the Roman governor Felix, before Felix's successor Festus, and even King Agrippa. And if he had not appealed to Caesar, he would have gone home. He could have been free. And although arrested on Jewish charges, Paul did not call himself a prisoner of the Jews. Although held in a Roman prison, he did not call himself a Roman prisoner. Although he appealed to Caesar, he was not Caesar's prisoner. He called himself a prisoner of the Lord because he knew where he was and what he was doing was under God's sovereign control. If we want to be good at ministry, the first thing we have to do is adopt the correct perspective. And that is, it's God's ministry, not ours. If all we can see is our immediate situation, we quickly become hopeless. If all we can look around and see is our current circumstances, we fall into despair. If Paul had looked around and said, boy, life is hard. I must be doing things wrong. He would have given up quickly, amen? You know, there will be times in ministry where it gets just exceptionally hard. And there is a passage I go to when I start to get tired, when I feel despair. I'm like, man, nothing is working. I go to 2 Corinthians 11:24, where it says, 5 times I received at the hands of Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And then I kind of laugh that I'm complaining not enough people showed up in my air-conditioned room, in my comfort, in my clothes, with my full belly, and a bed to sleep in at night. See, but Paul's perspective was a divine one. He lived in total and complete trust of God's ways. And he walked by faith, not sight. Because often, endlessly, Paul would face hardships and trials and tribulations that would make the modern pastor throw up his hands in despair and say, I quit. To plant a church and have it taken over by Judaizers, to preach the gospel and be beaten with rods for it, to be arrested, to be imprisoned for simply sharing his faith. That is why James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God has given us a ministry. And then he gives us trials. He gives us tribulations. And instead of running from them, we should rejoice in them. Why? Well, if God is sovereign, just imagine for a second that God is sovereign. Now, as I've said before, pretend it's real. Just go out there and pretend God is sovereign. You know what it means? It means that you are exactly where you are supposed to be at this exact moment. There is no place in all of creation, in all of time, in all of space that is better than the place you are in right now. Romans 8:28 really mean what it says it means. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If it means it, it means that even in the hard times. It means that even in the times where you spend hours preparing a sermon and 3 people show up. Or 4 people don't show up. For 4 weeks straight, nobody shows up at all. Let me tell you, that one's kind of hard. It also means that in the trials and tribulations, that we don't have to do it on our own. That we have been placed where we are supposed to be, and thus we will be equipped for where we are placed. You come to me and say, I don't know if I can do it. My standard answer is going to be great, neither can I. But we serve a God who can. Now, if he can speak the world into existence, I think he can handle setting up a kids ministry. I mean, they're terrifying, admittedly, but I think we can handle this. It also means that there is nothing I can do that God cannot do better. See, how is that a relief? It means I don't have to do it perfectly. I don't have to show up and be a rock star. I can be faithful and just do the best I can, knowing that when I do come and I am faithful in the little things. God will be faithful in the greater things and equip me for wherever he has placed me. It also means we're given a gift of service. And the thing that we often groan in is the thing where God blesses us the most. I promise you, you do not know scripture until you can teach it to a second grader. Because those kids will tear up your faith. They will ask the questions that everybody else is too nice to. When you get in that classroom and you begin to teach and they begin to question you and you have to start working together to learn, you will know God in ways you never imagined possible. But this also means that our definition of success needs to change. See, we look at full chairs and we go, yay, I won. That's not success in ministry. If God put us exactly where he wants us, that means he also put the people in the chairs exactly where he wants them. And if he doesn't want anyone in those chairs, your success is standing up here and talking to an empty room because you have been faithful. And it is to be faithful that is a success. Not to pack out a building, not to build a mega church, to simply be faithful in what he has called us to do. But Paul continues on. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, stewardship is taking care of someone else's property. A steward is someone who is handed over. That's my girl. A steward was someone who an owner would hand over his property to for care of. He didn't relinquish ownership. He didn't relinquish power. He simply said, watch over this for me while I am gone. Paul was chosen and commissioned purely by God's grace. But in being chosen by God's grace, he then became a steward of God's grace, as each one of us here today must be. We are given a gift, so great a gift, an escape from an eternity in our just damnation. How can we possibly keep that quiet? There's a story of a man who was about to be hanged in England. And the vicar was walking behind him and was just kind of half reading some standard spiel, boilerplate. Oh, God have mercy on you, boy. It's terrible to be you. May you be forgiven in the afterlife. And the man turned around and said, stop. Vicar went, what? Aren't you concerned for your soul? He said, vicar, if you were actually concerned for mine, you would have traveled across this country on your hands and knees to see one person delivered from these gallows. Do we really look at God's grace with the adoration, with the awe, with the inspiration and love that it deserves? Do we see ourselves as justly deserving to be condemned, but freely given grace and love? If we do, how can we keep quiet about it? How can we not share it with everyone that we know and care for? Now, for those of you who are terrified of ministry, I have good news. There's an amazing benefit to being a steward. It means you do not have to reinvent the wheel. My standard answer for every sermon is, well, how did you come up with that? I steal from smarter people than me. I steal from the greatest author ever. You know what? Call it when you take this and you try and turn it into something new? Heresy. You are commanded not to remove or add anything to this book. So all we have to do is take what God has freely given us and share it with other people. And you go, but I don't know if I can do that. Can you say God loves you? Can you say he gave his son for you that he might die on a cross that your sins might be forgiven? That is the gospel message. We don't have to be brilliant. We don't have to be the most eloquent of speakers. We simply have to be faithful to the gift that we were given to be stewards of. But Paul says, not only is he a steward, he continues on in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you have read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery, Christ. Paul was a steward of grace, but he was also a revelator of mystery. And each one of us can be as well. Look at the pain out there. Look at the suffering. People will desperately hunt for anything to make the hurt go away. Why do you think life expectancy is dropping from deaths of despair, from alcohol, drugs, suicide? It hurts and it won't stop, and I don't know what to do. That is a mystery. And when we reach out with the gospel, say there is an answer. There is hope to be had. There is no greater calling. Paul says that in our truth, we find the greatest of mysteries revealed to us. Have you ever wondered why no one recognized Jesus? You know, to be a rabbi, you had to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, and many had the entire Old Testament committed to memory. Makes Awanas look kind of light, doesn't it? The entire Old Testament floating around in your head, and you see this itinerant Jewish rabbi born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, from Nazarene, and you go, oh, that can't be him. The idea of the suffering servant was so foreign, was so odd, was so confusing that they would see their Messiah right in front of them and not recognize him. Now, don't feel too proud, because we do that now in Scripture. Read the book of Ezekiel. Read the prophecies of Daniel. Read Revelation and realize that the only reason we know anything about anything is God's grace and gift of giving us the New Testament to read the Old. He allows us to learn, share, to grow. Now the question may be, how do I do that? Start with our library. God has given us a gift of brilliant minds throughout history. Spurgeon, Luther, Calvin, Athanasius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, endless authors, hundreds of books, thousands of pages of brilliance. Say, but I can't read, or I'm not a good reader, or I don't like to read. Okay, great, go to podcast. They'll read to you. Well, I'm deaf. Well, then go to videos and turn on the subtitles. We have an endless plethora of materials. There is no reason, to quote R.C. Sproul, that every single person should not be a theologian, because everyone is called to be a theologian. See, because Paul has begun to understand in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, Paul understood where his source of knowledge came from. The Spirit. That God himself was forced to not only choose us, not only redeem us, not only sanctify us, not only glorify us, but teach us, because we would never get it on our own. And he does so in love and grace. In 1 Peter 1:10-12, we read, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. God is so good to us that he would reveal to us his truth, a truth so great that the angels themselves would long to look. And if we possess this truth, how can we not share it? We are not demanded to understand it all perfectly. See, we are taught by the Spirit. But it doesn't say you're going to be taught everything all at once. But do you know enough to teach a baby Christian the very basics of the faith? Do you know enough to teach someone who's been a Christian 5 or 6 years? Have you been a Christian all your life and filled with the knowledge and truth of doctrine, of wisdom? You realize how great a treasure you possess. See, the Old Testament saints had no idea what was coming. Imagine if when God had spoken to Abraham and said, through you all the earth will be blessed, God had then shown him a 21st century world with billions of Christians spread out across the globe. In places where oppression is the worst, our church is growing the fastest. You know, to go to church in China takes 12 hours because you have to trickle into houses, because otherwise you're going to alert the authorities that too many people are showing up at the same place at the same time, and then you disappear into a black prison. One's off the books that don't exist. You are unmade. Simply vanished. And our church grows fastest there. That in Africa, in Nigeria, people are pursued endlessly by herdsmen, by Muslim herdsmen, their families slaughtered for simply turning away from Islam. And yet our church explodes in growth. Throughout the Middle East, there's been a systematic eradication of formal Christian faith, and yet our faith and church grows as underground churches, as house churches, as fellowships, as churches as small as 2 and 3 people begin to spring up as the Spirit works. Say, but they don't have any theologians. Nope. They don't have any seminaries. Nope. They don't have anything. They have everything. Everything you need for a successful ministry. Because it's all in one book. A map and a path and a light and a guide and a manual to all things ministry. Because you would be amazed at how many lives are changed simply by sitting down and reading this to someone else. The Spirit is God's revelator. He shares God's wisdom, God's truth with us. And what is this truth? It says in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, for those of you who have been here the last 3 weeks, you're probably going, not this again. Paul just keeps hammering at this, doesn't he? Over and over and over again, he's talking about how important it is that the Gentiles are part of the church. It is so hard for us to understand just how incredibly revolutionary this truth was to Paul's readers. That in Ephesus, that a Gentile and a Jew could be part of the same church was like saying that you might as well take a leper into your kitchen and welcome them into your family. See, the Old Testament would say over and over again that the Gentiles would be blessed by God in Genesis, that the Gentiles will bless God in the Psalms, that the Messiah will come for the Gentiles in Isaiah, and that they will be saved by the Messiah in Hosea and Amos, and that they will receive the Holy Spirit in Joel. And they knew these verses. They knew these passages, but they just could not get their head around the idea that someone was other, that someone was different. Yet Paul declares not that the Gentiles will be second-class citizens, not that they will be tolerated, but they will be welcomed into the household of God. Great. Same legal status, same moral status, same religious status, same emotional, mental status, same standing on every level with God's chosen people. Awesome. Why do I care? Because we have in a church, in the church universal, we've turned into a bunch of Pharisees. What would we do if someone walked in our doors and said, I had an abortion last week. I think I might have made a mistake. Would we cast them out? Call them a sinner? Shame them? It happens every day. Or would we, as we see in John 8:10, Jesus stood up and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Would we welcome her with grace, knowing that God can redeem, that God can save from no matter what sin someone might have committed? What would we do if someone staggered through our door smelling of booze in the gutter in the streets? Would we chase them out, afraid they would ruin our furniture and our carpets? Or would we, like the Lord in Luke 19:7, all who saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to them, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It is so easy to forget who we were or to rationalize it away. It wasn't that bad. I mean, that guy lives on the streets and drinks continuously. And if I give him any money, he's just going to waste it on booze. He's terrible. He's a drug addict. He's a drunk. And the inner man in here says, yeah, so were you. Just your addiction wasn't quite so evident. It was the internet. It was food, power, money. And God reached down and saved each one of us from ourselves. Or what would we do if someone staggered in our door so ashamed of their sin they couldn't even look up? broken and beaten by life in its entirety, crushed by inequity, trapped in strongholds, absolutely hopeless. Would we cast them out saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do this. Just knock it off. Or would we, like the Lord in Luke 7:47, say, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Over and over and over again, our message must be the grace, peace, and truth of Christ Jesus. Because there is no other source of grace, peace, and truth but Christ Jesus. Look at the world. Turn on the news. Read a paper. Lord forbid, go on Twitter. If you're not on there, please don't. It's a horrible place. If you're on there, go look around and see the damage and the hurt and the loss. If we were given a chance to reach out to the inmate, to the homeless, to the broken, not the saved, but the lost, would we do it? Would we, like Jesus in Matthew 9:10, and as Jesus reclined at the table, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came to him and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We read that verse, and we picture, I don't know, did people walk through the door and miraculously get saved? Or was he not surrounded by the very loss that he had came to save? Now, there's an amazing story of Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith was preaching to the hippies out on the beach. What they called all natural. It means they didn't bathe. They didn't wear shoes. Smelly, dirty, covered in sand. And he starts reaching out to these people and dragging them to church. And the people in the church said, but what about our carpets? They'll be ruined. And that Saturday night, Chuck pulled all the chairs out of the sanctuary and ripped the carpets out. Put the chairs back. When everybody showed up, they were horrified. What happened to our carpets? He said, well, now you don't have to worry about them. They're over there. That we might reach out to the lost and the broken, to the hurting. It's going to be dirty business. Because sin is dirty business. It's going to be messy, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be scary. But we serve a God who has equipped us, who has given us the knowledge that we need for the moment we are in, who has placed us exactly where he wants us and commanded us to go about his business, sharing truth with his people. It is one of the hardest messages you ever hear in all of Scripture. Because Jesus doesn't ask. He commands, go forth. He never puts a please in there. We say, well, but that's not my calling. Well, we read in John 15:12, this is my new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, he that will lay down his life for his friends. We say, well, I don't want to die for anybody, but it doesn't say die for someone. It says lay down your life, your days, your breaths, your effort, your work. Lay that down for your friends. And he tells you just how serious he is about it, because the very next verse says, and you are my friends. You are a friend of Jesus if you do what I command you. We are given a big task, but we serve a big God. Now here is my call. What is your ministry? We'll spend next week going through more of God's gifts on how to equip you. But what is your ministry? Who is in need around you? Where are the lost and hurting in your world? They're out there. But we have to look for them. We have to find them. They are not coming to us. We have to go to them. And as we close, pray for that person. Put them firmly in your mind, knowing they are a beloved child of God, as lost and as hurting as you were. And the only difference between you and them is Christ. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray for those that I don't know. I pray for those that you would put into my life that would be my ministry. I pray for those that I would reach out to and share your truth with. I pray for those who are in need, knowing that the gifts you gave me were not meant to be held, but to be shared, that I was blessed to be a blessing. We ask that as your son served, cared, and loved for those around him, that we might do the same. We might do so with boldness, knowing we have been equipped and strengthened by your Spirit, taught by your word, and guided by your son. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing our closing song.